This is entitled, The Thinking Teen. In this lesson, we want to accomplish at least two things. First would be, what kind of thinking is the teen capable of? Secondly, what is the role of thinking in the Christian life, and perhaps just as importantly, the role of thinking in counseling? Sam and Gloria Thompson state that adolescents are almost at their full potential mentally. Full capacity is attained in the early 20s and then remains at a plateau for a while. The adolescent is in the phase of life in which a person begins to think carefully about himself, his role in life, his plans, the validity and integrity of his beliefs. At this stage in life, they discover a new ability to argue and to philosophize. They can now think abstractly. If you've had a teenager around the house, then you know that at this point in their lives, they will argue about anything and sometimes everything. Part of that is like trying out a new muscle or trying out something that they've never had before. They've learned in a new way to argue, and they want to use that new ability. Teenagers also want to investigate their educational and vocational identity. What are they going to choose for a life's work becomes an important question, as well as, is college for them? Will a trade or a craft be more suitable? And how do they uncover their best potential? Often, you'll work with an adolescent who really is a tradesperson at heart that perhaps would be best suited for a vocational school, and yet they feel tremendous pressure because of all of their friends going on to college. And that can greatly affect the way they think about themselves and the way they think about their future. And sometimes when they finally realize that they have the freedom to choose something other than college, it produces great freedom within them and a light heart and a new way of looking at life. So we want to be sensitive to the fact that they may not want to do what everybody else does. Dr. Keith Olson, in his book, Counseling Teenagers, The Complete Christian Guide to Understanding and Helping Adolescents, talks about this expanded range of thinking for the adolescent years. He says that during the childhood years, thinking is tied to the manipulation of concrete facts and observations. Around 11 or 12 years of age, young people move from this concrete operational period into the beginning of abstract thinking and formal reasoning or propositional thinking. The young adolescent can think in terms of if-then patterns. The maturing teenager becomes more adept at imagining alternatives, anticipating consequences of the possible choices, and systematically reasoning his or her way through complex problem-solving and decision-making tasks. Some researchers have found that intellectual growth reaches its highest potential during mid to late adolescence, though others believe that certain aspects of intelligence continue to develop into later years. He goes on to say that the young adolescent's abstract thinking abilities enable him to imagine ideal possibilities and to compare the reality around them to these fantasized states of perfection. The result is often criticism of parents, church, society, and friends. This process helps a teenager's development by assisting the process of separating from parents and other authority, helping them become increasingly independent, sharpening their thoughts and ideas about the personal qualities they do and do not wish to develop, and allowing them the opportunity to try out new ideas while still in a safe environment. It's helpful to remember how much this safe environment means to the adolescent. It's within this safe environment that they often transfer negative feelings from elsewhere, school or just in their social setting somewhere, and they take it out on family members. Perhaps they argue or kick the dog or have some sort of a negative response at home when the family doesn't know where this came from. Of course, the temptation is to come down on them, and perhaps they need certainly some correction, but we also must understand that it's within the safe environment that they try these things out. And that's certainly one of the wonderful things about the family and about the home. We'll put up with each other when others might not put up with us. The same person that just got through crying and being upset with us and really being angry can get a phone call and sound as though they're the nicest person in the world without a care in the world. And that's really what we're talking about. They're one person somewhere else, and they're another person at home. We want to help them become consistent in that, but we also want to understand it. Dr. Olson says that the adolescent can conceptualize his or her own thoughts and also anticipate what others are thinking. They tend to believe that others are thinking the same thing that they are. Since teenagers' focus is so often centered on themselves, they usually presume that others' attention is focused on them too. It's what we used to call the silent audience or the invisible audience, where teenagers think that everyone is looking at them, or if they see somebody whispering, they assume they're whispering about them. It may not be true at all, and probably isn't. And yet, one of the reasons we think that in at this stage in our lives is because we do have a sort of an inner sense that tells us that the world really revolves around us, that we are the center of the universe, and therefore everything that happens to us. Again, that's just a point that we need to understand. It's a phase that people go through, although I would be quick to point out that some of us never get over that. Some of us continue to think that the world revolves around us and become only concerned about those things that directly affect us. Well, certainly having the ability to think and thinking are not the same thing. Adolescents can think. They can think very well. Sometimes it's not terribly disciplined. That's what part of what school's supposed to be about, but also part of what we can provide as parents is a disciplined way of thinking, helping them learn to state their arguments. And one of the ways we do that is by willing to be wrong ourselves and be willing to enter into discussions with them. But just because they can think doesn't mean that they have been trained to think. Earlier, in another lesson, I read a quote by Alan Bloom, a professor on the university level, who says that they know that most freshmen that come are relativists, and they've actually been trained not to think. There are many people writing in our culture about thinking. One that comes to mind is Oz Guinness, who writes with great passion about the fact that Christians have succumbed to the society around them and have worked at not thinking. And it's affected them greatly in terms of their service for God and their holiness before God because they don't think deeply enough about their own problems or the problems in the world around them. In one of his books, which I commend to you, called Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, Why Evangelicals Don't Think and What to Do About It, Dr. Guinness ends the book in the chapter entitled Let My People Think. He ends that chapter this way. Perhaps as we ponder the length and breadth of our anti-intellectualism, as we survey its consequences, as we remember its casualties, and as we meditate on its core disloyalty to our Lord, it is time for us to stammer and hesitate and seek God's help to change our minds and our ways of thinking. And that is where we are in the Christian church. In evangelical churches, we've given in to modernity in a number of ways, but certainly we've become a part of the MTV generation where we want quick fixes, quick answers, pat answers. We want that in counseling. We want that in sermons. We want short little clips that we can grab onto that will give us some sort of a boost to make it for the next moment or the next series of moments. And Dr. Guinness, not only in this book, but in The American Hour, another fine book by him, and several places, has explored this, but he's not the only one who explores this for us. Dr. David Wells of Gordon-Conwell Seminary has written two books which are very important for the Christian community. The first book by Dr. Wells is No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. The second book, more recent, is God in the Wasteland, The Reality of Truth in a World of Fading Dreams. Both are published by Erdmans. Dr. Wells, in talking about the modern mind, brings out the point that the Bible, the biblical mind, gives us meaning. You know, modern thinking says that we determine meaning ourselves, but what that makes meaning is meaningless, because meaning is watered down and no longer transient. We no longer have meaning coming to us from God beyond the creation. We have meaning only to last for the moment based on whatever meaning we give it existentially. On page 279 of No Place for Truth, Dr. Wells says, "We will soon find that we are using the Bible merely to corroborate the validity of what we have already found within our own religious consciousness, which is another way of saying that we are putting ourselves in place of the Bible. It is another way of reasserting the old paganism. When that happens, theology is irredeemably reduced to autobiography, and preaching degenerates into mere storytelling. It goes back to creating the idol of self and worshiping the self, because we make ourselves the final authority as to what truth means at any given point." As I said, there are many who are making these claims with great passion, I would say, about truth and the loss of truth today. The first one I remember was Francis Schaeffer, who was saying things like this back in the 60s. The problem is that, unfortunately, the church has reflected the world far too much, and the result has been that the church is no better at thinking through cultural ideas than the culture at large is, and we reflect the culture ourselves. So that whatever's in the culture, we find ourselves doing in the church. And I would say in many cases, much more poorly than the world does it. I remember I became a Christian in 1969, and in the early 70s, the Jesus movement, I would find that as I would visit youth groups at different churches, that churches reflected sort of the hippie culture of the day. They would have sort of psychedelic colors in the youth room, or throw pillows on the floor. Some of the youth rooms that I visited looked like the back of an old VW van, where they had shag carpet and all the flowers painted on the walls and all those sorts of things. And I remember thinking at the time, why is the church simply copying the culture here? Why isn't the church leading the way? Why isn't the church have its own culture? And unfortunately, not very many other people thought that way. Well, all of this goes to encourage us in our counseling of adolescents, encourage us in the sense that we need to be thinkers ourselves. We need to be sure that we have read the David Wellses and the Oz Guinnesses, that we understand where the culture breaks down, and that we are not using simply cultural approaches to counseling, but we are using biblical approaches to counseling, both in the way we act and in what we say. We need to know the Bible well. We need to know its implications across the board in our own lives. We will talk a little bit more about the character of the counselor later on, but as we understand the way the culture thinks, then we can begin to understand how our counselee thinks, and we can hopefully short-circuit some of their thinking and bring them into a biblical way of thinking. I'd like to point you to the classic passage, for me anyway, on thinking in Scripture, and that's Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. After the Apostle Paul has made his case for God's great wisdom and for the fact that God has given to us first in all things, that we have not given to God first, that all things come from Him, Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 12 in Romans, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And of course, I would draw your attention to the part of the verse where he says, "But be transformed," or "be changed by the renewing of your mind." We're told to renew our minds because that is where our sinful ideas start. That is the first line of battle. And as God brings victory in our hearts and minds, we give Him the glory and move along to the next battle. This is a way of life for the Christian, or it should be. We must win the battle for ideas. We must change our thinking to match biblical thinking, as some refer to it as thinking Christianly. That's a great challenge for us because we're not used to thinking at all, very much, in the sense that some of these writers think of it. But we have to encourage thinking within an authority structure. We don't think apart from some authority structure. Either we're worshiping self or we're worshiping God. But someone is in charge. Somebody's in control. Somebody has the final say on the things that we're thinking about. Now, let me ask this. Does a challenge to think assure the adolescent's rejection of the gospel? Well, certainly it doesn't. It does not, because the adolescent is by nature opposed to the gospel anyway, so nothing we say is necessarily going to drive them further away. They're already opposed to it. The challenge is to think within the structure of Scripture, not to, as some people put it, think for yourself. Thinking for yourself is just another way of saying, worship yourself, you be the final authority. And as we've already seen, and I hope those who have studied theology well enough to have studied the aspect of revelation, both general revelation and divine special revelation, and our need for special revelation to understand what God would have us understand about salvation and about life. But secondly, I would also say that this challenge does not assure their rejection, because the Bible makes sense, and the Bible does answer the questions of life if we will simply read it and apply it well to the questions they are asking. We have the answers. We have to be convinced of that and then convince them. Now, sometimes they may not want the answer we give, but again, if they are someone in search of truth, then we offer them truth and they will take it. Thirdly, I would say that this does not assure their rejection of the gospel because it allows them to see that their thinking can better conform to a much higher authority than their peers. Remember, at this point in their lives, they are most challenged, most concerned about what their peers think. And if their peers do not find Christianity popular, then that's difficult for us to compete with, much more difficult than simply having the truth or arguing the truth. Yet when you talk to the typical adolescent, although they're very concerned about what their peers think, and that is of paramount importance to them, often they will recognize that their peers are the same age as them, basically, and have no more insight into life necessarily than they do. And they always have sort of that innate sense that there is somebody higher than me that knows what's going on. I believe that's planted by God, and it's also planted by tradition, although we've not held up our elders very well in our Western culture. We need to also encourage them that thinking has a direct relationship to overcoming problems as we restructure our thought processes. Again, Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we are changed by the renewing of our minds. Now, we'll get into this a little bit more later when we talk about effective change and planning for change. But let me read a couple of verses here to you. The first I would read is in Romans 12, verse 3, right after what we've just read, where Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Think of himself as he ought to think, to have sound judgment. You know, one of the things that you may hear parents and students as well, adolescents say, is that they have low self-esteem, that they don't like themselves. And it might be helpful sometime to say, well, why don't you like yourself? And then as they tell you some of the very negative things that they do, you might say, well, if I was doing those things, I don't think I would think very much of myself either. Those are bad things. And you should not do those things. And anybody who would do those things is a person who does wrong. That might shock them and turn them off even at first. But what you want to teach them is to have sober judgment when it comes to self. I don't tell people to have a good self-image. I tell them to have an accurate self-image, to see themselves as they really are, to see themselves as God sees them. And if we can teach people that, then that will go a long way to helping them change if they can just learn to think properly about themselves. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter writes, "Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not conform to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Here in these few short verses, he begins by saying, gird your minds for action. This action that they are girding their minds for ends up in their own holiness, because they were called to be holy and God wants them to behave in a certain way. There's a direct link, as in Romans 12, between what goes on in the mind and what goes on in the behavior, in the heart of the person and the way they act. And this idea of gird your minds for action goes back to the Eastern idea of pulling up your clothing when they wore long robes, pulling up the clothing and tying them about your waist so that they would not inhibit you in the battle or get in your way in any way, so that you wouldn't trip over them. So the idea is, don't trip over your mind. Gird your minds for action. Get ready to fight. And you do that in the preparation of your mind. Well, Peter in his second letter also says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." He is stirring up their minds. He wants them to act. He wants them to remember. And to bring about that action, to bring about that remembering, he is stirring their minds up. I'm convinced that it's because we have not loved God with our minds, as is said in the Great Commandment, that we have lost much in the evangelical church. And if we don't regain it, we will continue to lose. In your counseling of adolescents, remember that they are capable of thinking. I asked today my 13-year-old daughter, as I was preparing this, do you think that you can pretty well follow anybody's argument as somebody talks to you and wants to discuss anything with you? She said, yes, that there wasn't very much that passed her by that went over her head. There may be some things she doesn't care about, but she's able to understand what people say and to follow their arguments. And that's what we must do. We must appeal to the image of God inside the adolescent, and we must speak to them as people who have brains, but we must carry them along remembering that this is the MTV generation and they are not used to thinking. But if they will begin to think and begin to think differently about their problems with a different perspective, then there is real hope for change. This brings us to the conclusion of 3, the thinking teen.